Joshua, tape 13, chapter 8.
Chapter 8, the victory at Ai. Let's begin here again this evening, and the principle that we hurried at the end of our last study, I'm going to try to develop again, and then we'll take it up from there. All right, let's turn to chapter 8, and maybe we can break it up. Just start reading, someone start reading, and then someone else until the chapter's through.
Now the Lord said...
Hey, thank you. Let me suggest a very broad outline that sort of wraps up the facts of this chapter. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 29, as you can see, deals with the victory itself. And then verses 30 through 35, six verses describing the events that took place right after the victory. Let me tell you how I'd like to look at the truth of God this evening from this marvelous chapter. First of all, I'd like to show you what I consider to be the key to understanding these first 29 verses. There's a great truth of God that the Holy Spirit writes in those 29 verses. I want to show you that key, and then I want to show you three great principles of God that tie into that simple key. And then the same thing is true in verses 30 through 35. There's a great key that helps you to get the heart of what is being dealt with here. And then there are three great principles of God. Of course, when I say three, I don't mean only three. There's at least three. There's no bottom to the Bible, and it's an endless word. So you can just find application to so many of these things, especially in these verses. Some of the commentators, you know, they go a lot deeper than we deal with things here, and they find truth illustrated in the uncut stones and all of the altar and the place it was put and everything. And so there's a lot more in there than we're going to look at. But at least these things are great truths of God. All right, chapter 8, 1 through 29, there's a wonderful key that unlocks this great section. Let me give a little background on it and then illustrate it from the chapter. Joshua, though he was a great man of God, and there's no question about that, he slipped into a problem that faces many of God's children, if not all of God's children. At this point in his life, he had lost a simple truth that he had known years before. He had forgotten what he had learned in the days of his first love. He had become dull to a great foundation. Look at chapter 7 to illustrate this. It's almost surprising to hear these words from the mouth of Joshua. Beginning at verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes. This is right after the defeat at Ai. Tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord. Until evening, both he and all the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did thou ever bring this people over the Jordan? Only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond Jordan." In his better days, he wouldn't have said anything like that. But he had forgotten a great principle. "Oh Lord, what can I say? Since Israel has turned their back before their enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name?" No wonder God responded like this in verse 10. "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Rise up. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? Israel has sinned.'" Joshua was disappointed and I think a little bit filled with self-pity here. He had just suffered as the leader of Israel a humiliation and a defeat. And at this point, he hasn't the vaguest idea why. He just feels like it's all over. He's been embarrassed. His people have been discouraged. This one little defeat, in his thinking, was the end of the whole war. He's ready to throw in the towel. Now, in order to catch the impact of the victory at Ai, we need to look back at the great foundation that God laid in Joshua's heart almost 40 years before this, the first time Joshua is mentioned on the pages of your Bible. The first time the Holy Spirit mentions him, God is teaching him a lesson. It's recorded in Exodus 17, but I'll just tell you the story. Exodus 17, 8 through 13. When Joshua was a young warrior and still, to use a human proverb mixed with a spiritual, wet behind his spiritual ears, when he was just a novice in the ways of God, and Moses was the great leader of the nation from the standpoint of earth, Joshua was a military commander. Well, there was a great war in Israel. The armies of Amalek had gathered in the valley of Rephidim against the armies of Israel. And Moses handpicked Joshua. By the way, it was from this battle. His name wasn't even Joshua at that time. It was Hosea. And because of the lesson he learned here, Moses put the letters J-E, which stand for Jehovah, in front of the name Joshua. So you got Joshua. Joshua, that's where his name came from. Because he learned the lesson so well, and he had learned to trust in the Lord, his name was changed from salvation to the Lord's salvation. Joshua. Anyway, this is the first mention of Joshua in the Bible, and it was a battle that was intended to instill a principle in Joshua's life that he would never forget. Joshua was in the valley with his military men, his soldiers, and they were fighting. And while he was in the valley fighting, Moses, remember, was on the mountaintop. But he wasn't fighting. He was holding his rod, which was nothing more than a dead stick, in the direction of God in heaven. He's just holding his rod up toward the sky. Joshua learned that day a great principle. He learned that the battle is God's. Because when Moses' rod was pointing to God in heaven, Joshua was having victory in the valley. But when Moses' arms got tired and heavy, and they began to gravitate toward the earth and men, then Joshua began to lose in the valley. And so, because the battle was long, Moses needed assistance. And you remember Hur and Aaron sat down on a rock and propped his arm up in order to hold his arms toward God and toward heaven. And as long as Moses' arms were pointing toward God, Joshua was prevailing in the valley. Now he could see that. And he knew exactly when Moses' arms had fallen down, because he was backing up and he was losing. And I don't know if he shouted out, I think I would have, "Come on, Moses, raise those arms." He realized that day that the battle was not with him, but the battle was with God. The battle was in the mountain. That rod illustrated all of us, dead sticks of all sizes. When we're pointing toward God in heaven, there's victory. When it was all over, God told Moses, "Write this as a memorial and recite it over to Joshua. Tell Joshua about this." And then they built an altar and they named it Jehovah Nissi, which means "The Lord is my banner." They understood that day that the Lord is my banner. This is not my fight. And so in those early days he learned the battle is not for the mighty. Didn't matter too much that day if Joshua's sword was sharp or dull. Didn't matter too much that day if his men were trained or untrained. It didn't matter that day if there was strategy or no strategy. If they were skilled or unskilled. The only thing that mattered is that Moses kept that stick pointing toward God and toward heaven. That was the real battle. Well, that was the principle that God laid down in Joshua's life the first time he appears in the Bible. Many years go by and they finally get into the promised land. And Joshua forgets that lesson. Joshua forgets that the battle is not in the valley. That the battle is with God. Joshua chapter 7, beginning at verse 3. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there. They're few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. Ai is such a little place, Joshua. We don't have to worry about that. We just took Jericho. And if we could take Jericho, then Ai is no problem. Joshua lost a great principle. Now, 40 years later, in this victory at Ai, chapter 8, God is going to rekindle an old flame. He's going to quicken Joshua to a principle that he had already known. His theology was fine. If you asked Joshua his theology of victory, he'd have given you the right answer. He'd have said, "Oh, just trust Jesus. Just look to God. It's not in man, it's in God." He would have had the right answer. He knew the truth, but he wasn't alive to the truth anymore. Now notice chapter 8, verse 18. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Stretch out the javelin that's in your hand toward Ai.'" Hold that and look at verse 26. "Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai." Joshua was a great military leader. And in the book of Joshua, his sword was wet with the blood of his enemies. But in the victory of Ai, in this victory in chapter 8, Joshua was not allowed to fight. He wasn't allowed to strike down a single enemy, not even one. Instead, God reminded him of 40 years ago when he was in the valley and Moses was on a mountain with his arm lifted toward God in heaven. And God said, "Okay, Joshua, it's your turn. You're going to learn that lesson again. This time you won't fight. You do nothing except hold your spear toward God in heaven." And so Joshua, in this whole battle of Ai, wasn't allowed to kill a soul. He just stood there with his hand raised toward heaven, with his javelin raised toward the Lord. See, we can read this thing, la la la, and say, "Oh, that was great." This took a long time. See, if you read the chapter carefully, you'll find out as they prepared for this battle with all of the strategy, getting the ambush behind the city and the men before the city, it took all night to do that. So Joshua didn't sleep all night long. And then if you read chapter 8 carefully, the battle took all day. So he realized that there were 12,000 killed and the city was burned and then they had to hang the king. And by the time they finished everything, the Bible says the sun had gone down. Did you ever try to raise your hand for an hour? 2 hours? Joshua was required to hold his spear all day long toward God in heaven. God was going to teach him that principle again. It's not for the mighty. It's not for those who fight. But the victory is from God. You lost because you thought it was your battle. Now you're going to learn how to win all over again. You already knew that, Joshua. I taught you that 40 years ago. First time you showed up in the Bible, you were learning that. You should know that, Joshua. But now you're going to learn again. And Joshua stood there with his spear toward God and toward heaven. And God gave a great victory that day. Somewhere along the way, he had lost the reality of that. I'm sure, as I said, if you had asked him the theology of it, he'd have had the right answers. I don't know if you've ever thanked the Lord for new truth. It's precious when God opens His Word and gives fresh revelation. But sometimes we don't need new truth. Sometimes we just need quickening. We need to be made alive to old truth. Truth that He's taught us 40 years ago. Simple things, like He loves us, like He has a plan for our life, like He'll never leave us or forsake us, like He'll provide all of our needs. Say, oh, I know that. Oh yeah, I know that. But do I know that? Am I alive to that? Is that ringing in my heart? Over and over again, God will re-sing His truths into your soul. So that the old truth will be as alive as the new truth. Just as if you got a brand new revelation from God. God is very, very faithful to do this. And I believe this is one of the keys of understanding these 29 verses. What God is doing. He's laying down the great principle of faith. He's teaching them again what they need so much if they're going to take the entire land of Canaan. The land is taken by simple faith. God's going to give it to you. It's a gift of grace. It's nothing that man does. And in this graphic object lesson, he rekindles that old principle. Realize this, that victory will never be more profound than that. Look in simple faith to Jesus. Say, oh, that's old baby truth. That's milk stuff. Heard that 40 years ago. It'll never be more than that. I don't care how deep you get in your knowledge of God. Doesn't matter how far inside the veil you get and how close your walk with God. You'll never get beyond that. When I'm looking in simple faith to God, I have victory. And when I try to do it on my own, I'm going to suffer defeat every time. See, the great problems in life come when we believe that the real battle in the Christian life is the battle. The battle's not the battle. And the sooner we can learn that our problem is not our enemies. That is not our problem. See, we don't even fight the enemy. God fights the enemy. Our battle's with God, not Satan. If we can get that straight in our Christian life, I know this can be misunderstood, but I'm still going to say it. Sin is his problem, not mine. Faith is my problem. Sin is his problem, not mine. The enemies of the land are God's problem. He's going to battle the enemies. My whole responsibility is to make sure that my direction, that my attitude is toward him. Then the enemies will take care of themselves. But I don't need to fight the enemy. And the sooner Christians can understand that as the key to victory, then they're going to have a great forward step in inheriting the land. In addition to that great key, namely the simplicity of faith, let me show you a couple of other principles of life illustrated in these 29 verses. I'll try to state them as principles and then illustrate them through the text. The first can be summarized in these words, victory after defeat is God's seal of complete restoration. You follow that? Victory after defeat is God's seal of complete restoration. You see, the victory here at Ai was just a sign that God had completely restored Israel back to His favor. To get the impact of this, remember chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. In chapter 7, 12, God said, Israel cannot stand before their enemies. In the same verse, he said, I will not be with you anymore. I know it's conditional, but what a word. When God says, I will not be with you anymore. Verse 13, you cannot stand before your enemies. Well, if you ever hear a word of despair, there it is. To have the angel of the Lord who first appears to you with his sword drawn, and he's the one who promises to fight for you and to conquer all of your enemies. When he puts his sword back in his sheath, gives you a word saying, I will not fight for you anymore. You are on your own now. Well, what a terrible plight to be in. In a land full of enemies and God saying, you're on your own. See, we just sort of read verse 1 of chapter 8. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Man, what a word that is. See, the last time God spoke, you know what he said to Joshua? I will not be with you anymore. You will not stand before your enemies. You will be defeated. That's a terrible word. Then in chapter 8, verse 1, now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear, be dismayed. I have given into your hand the king of Ai. What a word. Have you been in that position after a defeat to hear the voice of God again? I'll tell you, it's a precious thing. After God stops speaking, when you know in your heart of hearts you're out of his favor, you have sinned against God, he's broken the fellowship, you're on your own. And then for God to speak again and say, all right, don't be afraid. I will fight for you again. My sword is out of my sheath again. And I will go to war for you. Must have been a thrilling thing for Joshua to hear the voice of God again. And such a comforting word it was. After he had said, I will not be with you. The word of restoration is a marvelous, marvelous word. I told you earlier that there were three great campaigns in the seven-year war. The first campaign was the central campaign with Jericho. And then there was the southern campaign at Beth Horon, and then the northern campaign at the waters of Merom. Here's an amazing thing. This failure at Ai was in the first campaign. Two-thirds of their victory took place after their failure. Their greatest victory in the land was not before they fell, but after they fell. May God speak this to your heart. But Ai does not mean the war is over. I don't know where you are in your own spiritual life. See, resurrection is not only an event at the end of your life, it's a principle of your life, all the way through your life. The great truth of resurrection, the truth of restoration, the truth of rising again after a fall, needs to be taught and needs to be believed by God's children. When we blow it at Ai, God doesn't put us on a shelf. When we mess up at Ai, God doesn't just throw us away. Oh, I'm sure sin has to be dealt with. We saw those principles. But he'll speak again. There's another word from the Lord. When did Jonah accomplish his great ministry for the Lord? Was it before or after his Ai? When did the Apostle Peter accomplish his great ministry for the Lord? Was it before or after his Ai? Well, I'll tell you, a man of God is not someone who doesn't fall. A man of God, a woman of God, is someone who, after they fall, knows how by grace to rise again and to go on from victory to victory. In this connection, I love Psalm 23:3. He restoreth my soul. He restoreth my soul. Realize this, there's no such thing as an imperfect restoration. Every time God restores, He perfectly restores. He doesn't just restore in a half-hearted way so you end up with a second best or third best. Whoever started that lie, well, never mind. God will deal with it. That's not a truth of God. There's no second best and third best of God. God only has a will. That's all He has. And of His will, I read that it's good and it's perfect and it's acceptable. It's the only kind of will God has. What a joy it must have been for Joshua to hear chapter 8, verse 18. I will give it into your hand. I'm sure that everyone here has at one time or another been burned by the soldiers of Ai. We've been beaten back by some fall, some sin, some enemy, some temptation, some perversion or lust. I'm sure also that everyone listening by tape has also been smitten by the soldiers of Ai at one time or another. If we keep in the picture of this sin, we've been proud and we've been presumptuous and maybe greedily gone after the things of this world, buried them in our tents, stolen the spoils of the Lord. It's really a soul torture. Some of this I speak from experience. It's a soul torture to be out of sorts with God, to be caught between two worlds, to have the deep assurance, no matter what you say and fake it, that God's not fighting for you, that you're on your own. It's really a spiritual pain that surpasses words. You can't express what it is to have the heaven closed and to have the voice of God silent. Only those who have known the voice of God in their souls know what it is not to have it. And only those that have known the voice of God in their souls know what thrill it is when God speaks again after He hasn't spoken. Restoration is a great truth of God. I've known the bitterness of Ai, but I've also known the thrill of chapter 8, verse 1, hearing the voice of God again after a long silence. To be sure, it's better not to sin. Infinitely better not to sin. But I wouldn't trade the truth of restoration for the whole universe. Marvelous, marvelous truth. Victory after defeat is God's seal that you're perfectly restored. When God begins again to speak through His Word, you can have a settled assurance that everything's all right again. And God's fighting for you. He gives that second touch or the second hundredth, however many you need. There's a second principle from 8:2. And you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Now, as I meditated upon this, I thought, if I were God and I speak as a fool, since they had just come off a defeat, and how did they fail? They took the spoil. I mean, that was the illustration of it. They failed in other ways. But the illustration was that they stole the spoil. And I thought, if I were God, I would have said, now in Ai, I hope you learned your lesson. Don't touch the spoil. I hope you've understood. Now, you just blew it bad. And you lost a friend and you lost a brother. And some commentators think not only Achan, but his whole family was stoned. You've just seen a terrible thing. And right over there is a monument of stones to show what happens when you touch the spoil. Now you're going to have victory again. I'm back with you. I'll fight again. Don't touch the spoil. That's what I would have said if I were God. That's how I would have written it. And yet you don't find that. You find in verse 2, only take the spoil and its plunder. Keep for yourself. You see, God wants them to share in His victory. He wants so much for us to share in the spoils. He wants us to know that we can't fight in our own strength. You see, the last thing in the world I believe Israel would have done in that fight is touch the spoil. I don't believe they would have gone anywhere near it if God hadn't given a word on it. They would have stayed 1,000 miles away from any of the spoil. They had just been so badly burned, at least this close to their defeat, they wouldn't have touched the spoil. They knew the price of touching the spoil. And I think the last thing in the world they would have done is touch that. So God gives them verse 2, take the spoil. You can have it for your plunder. You see, God's saying, I don't want you to misunderstand me, my children. I don't want you to think I'm just giving you a bunch of rules. Don't do this, don't do that, don't take this, don't touch that. No, my heart for you is I want you to share my victory, but I want you to know it's my victory, not yours. That the spoil goes to the victor, and the victor can give it to whomever he desires. The spoil is mine, says God, but I want you to have it. I want you to share in it. I just didn't want you to go after the spoil. Because when you go after the spoil as a goal, illustrated by Achan, you lose the spoil and you lose your life. You don't go after it. It comes as a byproduct. You go after me and I'll give you the spoil as a byproduct and you won't lose your life. You see, God here, I believe, is guarding against a harsh attitude toward Himself. They could have gotten the idea that God was hard. He doesn't want us to do anything or touch anything or go anywhere. God says, no, I want you to share my victory. I just want you to understand that it's my victory and not your victory. There's a third principle here. Not only the truth of restoration, not only the truth that God longs to share His victory with us, but the third principle can be stated in these words: the defeats of our life actually contribute toward ultimate victory because of the grace of God. The defeats of our life actually contribute toward ultimate victory because of the grace of God. This defeat and subsequent victory at Ai contributed toward Israel's ultimate victory in the 7-year war for Canaan. Notice verses 15 to 17, please. It's easily illustrated here. Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. They pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. So not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel. They left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. Let me ask this question. Now you have to think from the standpoint of the enemy. Why do you think Ai was so willing to pursue Israel? Why do you think they were so willing to allow all of the soldiers to leave Ai unguarded and just chase Israel? And I think the answer is because of their earlier defeat. I think because Israel had just been defeated by Ai. Ai got proud and they thought, here they go again, let's go get them. Come on, everybody after them. And I think it's also true that if Israel had not been previously defeated, this particular strategy wouldn't have worked. In other words, if they were going against Ai for the first time, I don't think they could have drawn everybody out of the city. I think it was because of their defeat that they were able to have a victory now. God used that very point in order to create the strategy for their present victory. Well, I think that becomes a picture that God uses our defeats to give us future victories. How so? Well, there's a couple of ways. I know that the defeat of Ai help them win the ultimate war because it was a tool that drove them to a full vision of the Lord. You see, they were so involved with the Canaanites out there, so many enemies out there, that they forgot the spiritual significance of their own history. You see, all the enemies not out there. Sure, they were fighting Canaanites out here. Canaanites and Pezerites and Hittites and all the otherites. But they weren't defeated by Canaanites and Hittites and Pezerites. They were defeated by pride and presumption and self-will and unreality. The Canaanites that were inside their hearts. Those were the Canaanites that defeated them at Ai. And those Canaanites that were in their own hearts were more dangerous than the Canaanites all around them. All of the self-confidence and the covetousness which they expressed, and the hypocrisy and the deceit and the hiding of things from God, the hardness of their heart, the unrepentant attitude, the unreality, those were the real enemies. That was the real battle. When they lost at Ai, they saw their heart. And that's a victory. You follow me? That loss became a victory. Last week I was in a conference in East Dover, Vermont, and the pastor stood up and sang a song. I never heard the song before. It's a beautiful song. I don't remember all the words, but I remember the refrain. The refrain is this, and I'm quoting now. If losing drives you to Jesus, you come out a winner. And he had about five verses on that. And they always come back to that. If losing drives you to Jesus, then you come out a winner. Exactly right. Exactly right. And that's what happened at Ai. Oh, they lost. But in their losing, they were crowded to the Lord. They were crowded to Christ. They got a new vision of God and a new revelation of themselves. And they were more prepared now to go on and win the other two-thirds of the battle that laid before them. Sometime God will let you lose the battle so you can win the war. Sometime God will let me lose the battle so I can win the war. In your life, as you go on with the Lord, you're going to find that God allows you to lose many times in humiliation and defeat. You'll lose far more at Ai than you will at Jericho. Somehow at Jericho, we think those big things. We know that we got to trust God for those Jerichos. We need the battering rams of heaven for those. But it's the Ais that seem to get us all the time. Those little things we think we can handle. And over and over again, God will use our defeats as Ai to crowd us to Christ, to teach us not to trust in ourselves, in the arm of flesh, but in God who raises the dead. And so it became a great victory. The key for this whole section, simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dead stick pointing to God in heaven. That's the victory. In addition to that, at least these three principles. The great truth of restoration. God will speak again. The great truth that God longs to share His victory. He doesn't want to keep the spoils from us. He just doesn't want us to go after them as a goal. And the great truth that God will actually use our failures as tools to bring us closer to God. Chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. In this section, God also gives us great principles of life. The events that follow this victory at Ai are so instructive. Let me give you a simple key to understand this section. It answers the question, what did they do right after the victory of Ai? Soon as they had this victory at Ai, what did they do? And the answer is worship. The chapter ends up with six verses on worship. This is another one of those passages we're tempted to miss the impact of. Just sort of read it, la la la. I'm going to quote Alfred Edersheim on these six verses. Do you think he's overstating the truth here? Now I'm quoting. He says, these six verses present the grandest national event of consecration in the whole history of Israel. You say, wow, that's a big statement for only six verses. These six verses present the grandest national event of consecration in the whole history of Israel. I don't think he overstated it. I think he's right. I think he's accurate. Now, we sort of just read this over like, oh yeah, then they built an altar and they had two mountains and they read the law and all of the rest. Let me try to give you the impact of it by giving this background. One key to getting into this is to realize that we just say, yeah, they went from Ai to Mount Gerizim. Let me say it another way. They, Israel, between 2 and 3 million of them, went from Ai to Mount Gerizim. Some commentators say that's a 100-mile trip. 2-3 million people, probably took several days one way. Don't know how long the ceremony lasted. In chapter 12 of Joshua, we read about the 31 kings that were overthrown in the whole 7-year war. Three of those, Aphek, Tanakh, and Midgal, are in between Ai and Mount Gerizim, where they went. We don't read of Israel being attacked on the way up there. We don't read of them being molested in any way. Don't forget now, they took the children, they took the maids, they took the old women, they took the sick, they took the whole 2.5 million people. They left everything. Now remember, God's writing the Bible, but Israel's not writing the Bible. Israel's fighting a war. We've got to remember there's two things going on here. They're just fighting a war. Now can you picture this in a modern day war? You have one big victory, a strategic victory in Jericho. You got enemies all around you. 30 more kings with their armies, to be exact. You have another little victory, 12,000 people. That's not a great victory. And after you have that second victory, you lay down your arms and you take a 3-day journey with a whole 2.5 million, 3 million people through enemy territory where there are kings and armies who hate your guts, and you go to worship. And you have a worship service. Logical, right? And they set up an altar and they held one of the greatest worship services in history. This actually happened. Some commentators don't like the fact that it says that this happened after Ai. And so they say, well, this is misplaced. Realize these verses actually belong at the end of chapter 10. But some copyist along the way took them out of chapter 10 and somehow it got into chapter 8. Well, they're not misplaced. They belong here, and so does the truth it contains. You see, you would think this, that the most important thing is to continue going on in victory. We got to defeat the enemy. They're all over the place. Those Canaanites, we got to get rid of them. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, don't miss the big principle here. You better take time out for worship and don't worry about the enemy. You better take time out for worship, because when you're all done, the enemy will still be there. They're not going to go away. You'll find them. Someone said, I'm too busy in the service of the Lord. I'm too busy to get alone to worship God and to praise the Lord. Well, you're right. You're too busy. If you're too busy to worship God, then you're too busy. You better get something out of your life, something out of your schedule. Because there is no substitute for bowing before your God and for worshiping Him. You say, yeah, but I'm busy with the Canaanites. Forget the Canaanites. You just go and you worship God. God will take care of them. God took care of them for the Israelites. You say, well, I'm going to wait till the whole land is clear to Canaanites. Then I'll worship God. Good. Go ahead, I'll worship with you. But you better worship along the way, too. God gave a great victory at Ai. Christians today are so busy striving against sin, against lust and intemperance and impatience and anger, pride and indifference and a cold heart and all the rest. They find little time to do what Israel did here. Just get alone with God. Just pour out your heart. Just worship the Lord. I think all of us can, at one time or another, look back on some literal service that we've been to, whether it was a camp meeting or some bread-breaking meeting or a worship service or a praise gathering or a Bible conference. Some meeting that was the great meeting, the great spiritual time where God met with you. Some worship service that towers over all the rest. Chapter 8 of Joshua, verses 30 through 35. This was the great worship service of this whole generation. They never had another one like it. We just sort of read, oh, yeah. They suffered a defeat, and God restored them, and this chapter finds them on their face before God. The whole city, the whole nation, worshiping God. The children that were there, this was so awe-inspiring. This made an impact on them that would never, never pass away. Let me describe the scene for you. You notice in verses 30 through 35, the Bible says that God did exactly as Moses told Joshua to do, or rather Joshua did exactly as God told Moses. Deuteronomy 27, 1 to 10 is where Moses said it. Now here's what happened. You see, Moses had never been in Canaan. He had never seen what he was here describing. When he mentioned Mount Gerizim, when he mentioned Mount Ebal, when he mentioned the valley of Shechem in between, he hadn't been there. He was doing that by revelation. And he chose a spot which was to become one of the most famous spots in all of the history of Israel. That's where Abraham erected the first altar. That's where Jacob finally settled down and dug his well. That's where Joseph's bones were finally buried. That's where the Lord Jesus expounded to the spiritually thirsty what it means to worship in the Spirit. On the north was Mount Ebal. On the south was Mount Gerizim. And in between was a great valley called the Valley of Shechem. The Valley of Shechem in that day, through the history of Israel until the present day, is still the most beautiful and luxurious place in all Palestine. It was unrivaled for its beauty. That was where one of the cities of refuge was, in that great valley. Now catch the wonder of this. The battle's not over yet. The land's not conquered yet. Jericho has only recently fallen. The smoke of Ai is still rising to the sky. Now they lay down their weapons and they go to this beautiful valley. According to a command Moses gave, in between these two mountains, one on the north, one on the south, these mountains form one of nature's great amphitheaters. Acoustically, it's a masterpiece. In other words, the limestone that forms the ridges on this mountain almost act like bleachers on both sides. And this is the only spot, really, in Palestine where you could gather 2 to 3 million people. And the air, because it was like an amphitheater, the air was so clear, even though it was a mile and a half from mountain peak to mountain peak, your voice could be heard clearly anywhere in this whole valley. And that's why God chose it for this marvelous service that we're about to read about. Mount Ebal, Another word for Mount Ebal. One way I remember which is which, because Mount Ebal reminds me of evil. I just think of Ebal and evil. Mount Ebal is called the Bald Mountain. It's a rocky mountain. It's called the Mountain of the Curse. It's bare. It's rugged. It's wild. It's stone. It's cold. Gerizim on the south is the opposite of that. It's rich in springs, rich in mineral. It's full of vegetation. It's green. Matter of fact, Gerizim, another word for Gerizim is the green mountains. They're just green. It's life. It's alive. Now here's what they had to do. In between the two mountains, the tribe of Levi had to come with the Ark of God. And the whole tribe of Levi would come in the middle of the valley of Shechem. Very luxurious valley. And then they would divide up the tribes. Six tribes would climb up the side of this mountain, some of them at the top and all the way down. Six tribes would climb up the corresponding side of Mount Gerizim. And if you want, you can read the different tribes that are mentioned. There tells you which are which. I'm not going to go into that. And so you got six tribes here and six tribes here. And then the priest in the middle. And the priest then would begin to read a curse from God's word. Cursed is the man who turns to idolatry. And then everybody on Mount Ebal would answer back one word. Amen. Then the priest would read a blessing. Blessed is the man that follows the Lord. And everybody from the Green Mountain would yell back, Amen! And then the priest would read a curse. And then he'd read a blessing. And then he'd read a curse. It took all day. There wasn't one thing that Moses wrote in the law of all the curses and the blessings that the Levites didn't read. And the people would shout Amen and their echo would fill the whole valley. And then they'd read a blessing and they'd shout Amen and their echo would fill the whole valley. All day long. The blessings and the curses and the people's responding Amen, Amen. Some destructive critics say that's not possible. There's no place on earth where your voice can be heard a mile and a half. I've got a wonderful set of books upstairs called The Land and the Book by Thompson. Listen to his testimony here. He says, my team and I went throughout all Palestine visiting these Bible places. Half my team went to Ebal, the other half to Gerizim. Quoting, the day was so windy, we could hardly keep our Bibles open. And besides, we were standing in a drizzling rain. Without shouting, our voices could be heard distinctly and exactly from summit to summit. He tried it. And then he made this comment. He said, an awful lot of criticism would end if people would try it. Just apply it. Try to get this scene before your mind's eye because it's very majestic. It's awe-inspiring. Whatever power of impression upon the human mind is possible through the senses, the eye, the ear, you have it all in this tremendous scene. How impressionable it must have been for the children. Well, let me give you a couple of principles. That's the facts. Let me give you a couple of principles. You can just see them. I won't even call attention to the scriptures. Principle number one. God said, I want you to go to Mount Ebal, not Mount Gerizim. I want you to go to the Bald Mountain. I want you to go to the Mountain of the Curse. I want you to build an altar there. And so they had to build an altar. Deuteronomy tells you this, but it's in Joshua. I want you to make that altar out of stones that no man has ever cut, just regular stones. And then I want you to put plaster over it. And so they put plaster over it. That's not in Joshua. That's in Deuteronomy, but that's how they did it. Then I want you to engrave in the plaster the Ten Commandments. Then I want you to offer animals on top of it.
Interesting thing.
The mountain of curse.
I'm glad the altar's on the mountain. Because the altar is a marvelous picture of the altar, the great altar.
The altar's on the mountain, and the law is on the altar, and the blood is on the law.
I don't know if you're reading all of this.
But what he's saying is this. You have been given the land as a gift. You've been freely given the land. And it's based upon a finished work. And the only reason in the world you can say amen to the curses of God is because there's an altar there. And all that's required of you is engraved on that altar. The law is carved on the altar. And it's under the blood. And that's why you have the land. And that's why you can worship. Because it's a finished work. It's all done. This is the first mention of altar in the book of Joshua. And it's the last mention of the ark. Now you wouldn't expect that. You'd expect, since they got most of their battles ahead of them, that the ark would keep showing up. Because the ark is the symbolic presence of the king. But God is teaching them now, and He's going to teach us as we go on. He says, no, I'm going to remove these pictures. I'll still be with you. But I'm going to take away all of the sense of it, all the pictures. Just know that you have this land as a free gift based upon a finished work. You don't have to fear the mountain of curse. That's the first principle. It's based on a finished work. The second principle is the principle of grace, because God is not a respecter of persons. All of the people were required to show up here. The children, the old, the priest, the young. There was no distinction. Because Joshua was Joshua, military leader, he was not in higher esteem than Rahab, who also showed up here. Everybody was on level ground, and God announced the same blessing and the same curse to all of God's people equally by grace. Finished work. Grace of God. And he closes the chapter with the simplicity of faith. The heart saying amen to all the revealed will of God. Amen to the blessing. Amen to the curses. And you realize this. There are no degrees in amen. You can't have half an amen. 70% amen. 90% amen. No, no. Amen means amen. 100%. The main difference between Christians is some are saying amen and some are not saying amen. That is the main difference between Christians. You say, well, hey, but you grow in grace. Yeah, but you got to step into grace before you grow in grace. And we're talking about the amen, the open heart that steps into grace. God closes this chapter, this great religious service. The enemy all around afraid to lift a finger. Because God's people are on their face worshiping God. And God says, I've given you victory. And it's based on the finished work of Christ. And it's for all of you equally, not just for a bunch of, a handful, a selected few. My land is for everybody who will say amen to all the revealed will of God. Amen to the blessings. Amen to the curses. Yes. 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 Yes, 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 yes. Amen. So, oh, claim the promises of God. Amen. Claim the commands of God. Amen. Claim the warnings of God. Amen. Claim the rebukes of God. Claim them with the same faith you'd claim the promises of God. Amen to all the revealed will of God. That's how He gives them victory. He takes them from that great defeat and He brings them to this. That will close their comments or questions about the victory at AI. Let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank You that
You taught Joshua again what you had taught him years before. And we thank you that you teach us again and quicken us and make us alive to what you've taught us years before. Teach us to look in simple faith to thee. Give us the grace to amen all of your promises, all of your words. Take us forward in worship. Cause us to enter in and claim the land, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name.